King David's sin with Bathsheba is a sin that is well known. It has long been the mocking jest of the world to point to this blot in David's life and to use David's sin to justify his own wickedness, his own rebellion and defiance of God. And yet those who mockingly refer to David and to his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba forget that that really was only the beginning of the story. They forget that David was broken-hearted over his sin, that he was repentant, that he obtained the pardon of God, that he was restored to fellowship with God. They conveniently forget those aspects of David's behavior, and instead they focus upon the fact that here was a man of God who fell into sin. Now there's no doubt that David's great sin illustrates the depths to which even a Christian can fall. His sin illustrates the depths to which any of us can fall. Even those who were so in touch with God as David was can fall to this awful degree and into the sin that he himself fell into. And his hands were stained with the scarlet sins of murder and adultery. But if his sin illustrates just how far even a Christian can fall, then surely his repentance illustrates for us the only way back to the favor and blessing of God, both for the sinning Christian and for the unregenerate, unconverted sinner. David's penitence, David's sorrow, his repentance is an illustration of the scriptural teaching on this subject. And I want to take this historical example and beginning in 2 Samuel 12 and then on other occasions looking at Psalm 51, I want us to see something of what the scripture teaches about this subject. I believe that it is a necessary study today. I believe that it is more necessary today than ever to understand what the scripture means when it talks about repentance, because so many have a false and a foolish and a shallow idea of what it means to repent. There is a sense in which Pharaoh repented of his sin during that time when God was dealing with Egypt and the 10 plagues, but his repentance was not unto salvation. His repentance was merely a shallow change of mind that was just as quickly reversed when the plague was taken away. So many today have a repentance like that. It is a repentance that is a name only. It is like the individual who stands up in the dock in the court of law and expresses sorrow and regret. And we have all had experience of listening to these things, and we know fine well that if he wasn't there, he wouldn't feel that way. And even though he speaks of feeling regret, then we know we can discern and detect in his words that it's not real repentance at all. It is then, I think, necessary for us to understand what does the Bible mean when it says repent? What does it mean when it speaks of confession of sin and that repentance of heart that is necessary to life and to salvation? Now we should understand at the very beginning that true repentance of heart is not without cause. It doesn't just suddenly and without explanation appear in the life, whether of a sinner or of a backsliding Christian such as David was here. It doesn't just appear without cause and without explanation. God is a God of order. He does not work in a haphazard fashion. And that order is seen even in the matter of repentance. True repentance is the grace of God at work. True turning from sin, true sorrow over sin, true brokenness over sin, true repentance as the Bible defines it, is the work of the grace of God in the soul of man. In Acts chapter 11 and the verse 18, Peter has just been explaining to the church in Jerusalem how he had had that vision which confirmed to him the leading of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we read that after his explanation, those Jewish believers who had struggled with the idea of the gospel being taken to the Gentile world said in the verse 18, they heard these things, they held their peace, they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance, true repentance, is a work of divine grace. It is a gift from God. It is not something of man. It is not that man merely decides to change direction in life. We are all able to make such changes to a certain degree. Many a man begins a career and decides, I'm not going to pursue this any further, and he makes a change. And he takes a new course in life. Some will decide to reform their lives a little, and perhaps they have been addicted to alcohol and they want to take steps to change that. But that's not repentance. Those decisions that are made in the mind and heart of man and executed by man of his own volition and in his own willpower, just like that struggling alcoholic who decides and through force of willpower overcomes his addiction. That's not repentance. Repentance is not mere willpower to change direction in life. True repentance unto life, true saving repentance, true repentance that brings the pardon of God and secures his favor toward us, is the gift of divine grace. It is the working of God within the soul. It is the Spirit of God at work within the heart and the life of a man. True repentance, then, is the gift of divine grace. But true repentance is always linked with the teaching of the Word of God. God has certain means of grace. He has certain methods which he employs to work in the heart of man. One of those means, perhaps we could call it the chief means of divine grace, is the working of God through his Word. It is as the Spirit of God works through the teaching of his Word that conviction is worked in the heart and the grace of repentance is given by the Lord himself. Now David makes this link between his own repentance and the teaching of the Word of God. Let's turn just for a moment to the Psalm 51 and we'll just notice the title. The title to the psalm, it's part of the inspired text. And very often the titles give us something of an historical background, a chronological point that we can link the words of the psalm to. And that is the case here in Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I want you to see in that title the link that David himself makes between his new attitude to his sin. He had lived in sin, and for months he had indulged sin. He covered it over. And he had lived for a number of months unconscious of the fact that he had so grieved God and was living far off from God in a terrible state of backsliding. But Psalm 51 sets before us a new perspective on his sin. It sets before us David's new thinking about what he had done. He had murdered Uriah. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it hadn't bothered him for months. Until one day, look at the title. He has a new attitude to sin. When? Now that's an important word. When Nathan the prophet came unto him. When did David's attitude to his sin change? When Nathan the prophet came. When did repentance by God's grace enter David's heart? When Nathan the prophet came. You see the link then that is drawn even in the title to this particular psalm. That this repentant attitude of heart, this contrition of heart that secured pardon for the sins that he had committed, that repentance in some measure originates in the proclamation and the teaching of the Word of God. That's why I want to begin this little look and study in the doctrine of repentance with the message that Nathan brought to David. Because it is in that message that, as it were, the roots of David's repentance are found. The causes of his repentance, the origin of his repentance, are found in this message. And if, as I've already said, I want to use this historical illustration of repentance to challenge your heart and mind today, that we might, even in this study, make the link between the teaching of the Word of God and the experience of true repentance unto life. I want you to notice, first of all, that it was a message from God that first convicted David. That is where his conviction and his repentance dates from. It is when he heard the Word of God. Nathan came to David as one sent from the Lord. In the opening words of the verse 12, we read that the Lord sent Nathan unto David. When Nathan came to stand before the backslidden, sinning king, he came as one sent by God. That is where David's repentance springs from. He heard God speak. He heard the words of the Lord. Nathan comes in the verse 7 and says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Again in the verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord." Here is a man sent from God. He has a message from the Lord. And he says to this king, "Thus saith the Lord." "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." A sent man, one truly sent of God, will be one who will point out sin, who will, in the delivery of the Word of God, expose sin. You will remember that it is particularly said of John the Baptist that he was one sent from God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3 and the verse 2 and 3, we have a statement made about John's commission and his ministry. He's sent from God to do what? He's in the wilderness, Luke 3, 2 tells us, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. A sent man will be one who preaches repentance. He will be one who preaches the necessity of repentance. We see that even in Nathan's case. As he is sent from God, he comes to preach a message that requires David to repent and turn from his sin if he is to secure the favor and the pardon of the Lord. Now, David recognized Nathan as the Lord's messenger. Nathan was David's friend. Perhaps in some sense he was in David's confidence, exercising at times the role of a counselor. But as Nathan comes with this message, David recognizes him as the messenger of God. Now, we have already looked at the title of Psalm 51, and you will remember that there it is stated that his repentance, his new attitude to sin, dates from that point when Nathan the prophet came unto him. David recognized Nathan as the prophet. Now, what is a prophet? What is a prophet? It's a question that today is debated by many. A prophet is defined for us in the words of Exodus chapter 7 and the verse 1. And here we have a simple historical illustration of what it means to be a prophet. The Lord is speaking to Moses. They are to go and speak with Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron are working together. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh. The sense in those words and the idea that the Lord is setting before us here is that Moses stands in the place of God. Moses is as God. That's what the Lord is saying here. And Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh. And there you have the role of a prophet very simply set before us. Again you have it in chapter 4 and the verse 16 where Aaron is described as being the mouth of Moses. A prophet is one who acts as God's mouth. He is one who comes simply to speak for God. That is all that the word means. That is all that it entails. A man coming to speak for God. He brings the Lord's word, therefore. He is the one who is a messenger from God, with the message of God. And David recognizes, even here at this point, as he is about to be brought by the grace of God to repent of his sin, there is the role of the messenger. There is the role of the one who is the mouthpiece of the Almighty. Now the authority and the truth of those words is not lessened by the fact that they are delivered by a human instrument. The fact that it was Nathan's voice that was heard and not the voice that spoke from Sinai doesn't alter the fact that these are the words of God. The fact that it is a preacher's voice that is heard in the presentation of the truth of God doesn't alter the fact that these are the words of the Almighty. And it was as David heard the voice of God speaking through a man that David was brought to repentance. Now that God should so speak to David was a blessing indeed. You only have to turn your eye back to the verse 27 at the end of chapter 11, the very last sentence in chapter 11, describing or referring to his sins of murder and adultery. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, literally was evil in his eyes, and the Lord sent Nathan. You see that the two ideas are linked. Now there was a period of some months, chronologically speaking, between the statement of verse 11:27 and 12:1, but the Lord has linked them together, that we might understand that despite the fact that David had displeased the Lord, God in mercy sent him a word. God in grace and love spoke to him. We should never underestimate the blessing that it is to hear the words of God. David, I'm sure, in later days came to rejoice and the fact that God had spoken. He came to see that he had done so wickedly in the eyes of God. He came to see what he deserved at God's hand, and yet the Lord spoke. There is a remarkable thought, too, even in the name of the prophet that conveyed this word. For Nathan, the name Nathan simply means a gift. It comes from the verb to give. What a gift from God that was. And when we read that the Lord sent Nathan unto David, we have the idea conveyed to us of God stretching out his hand to David with a gift in it. That God should give such a gift to such an unworthy soul is a remarkable thing. The gift of the word that would lead him to repentance. Oh, how good the Lord is to us. Even in speaking to his people, as we have sinned and grieved him and fallen short of his glory, how good he is to continue to speak. Holding out his hand with this gift of a word from himself to bring us back fellowship with him. How good, how much greater is his goodness when we consider that God reaches out that hand to the most unworthy of sinners, hell bound and deserving hell, and yet he has reached out his hand and held out the word. Has been the means of turning them around and bringing them to favor with God. How seldom it is that men recognize the words of God in this sense. Some will think of the word of God as a mere nuisance. Some will think of it as a hateful thing. Some will think of it as, well, not really that important to pay attention to on any regular basis. Doesn't much matter whether we hear, whether we don't. How rarely is God's word looked upon as a gift from him. How rarely is the preaching of his word and the presentation of his message looked upon as a gift from God. Do you look at it in that way? Is that how you think of The Word of God, it's a gift. It's a gift from heaven by which I may be turned from my sin and brought to fellowship with God. Now it is to be noted in this portion that it is an aspect of true repentance that the Word of God is accepted as such. Do we read that David quibbled with Nathan? Do we read that he argued with Nathan? No. Here is a man, and the grace of God is working in his heart to bring him to repentance. And one of the evidences of that is that he accepted the message as being the words of God. And he bowed in submission before it. You see, faith and repentance always go together. And here is one aspect of that faith. Here is one aspect of saving faith that works hand in hand with repentance. There is a belief that this is what God has to say. This is the Word of God. And there is an acceptance of it as such. You see, the truly repentant have a new regard for the words that God has spoken. Those who repent and are pardoned have a different attitude to the Word of God. Is it not remarkable if you picture the scene in your imagination to see a king who for months had no thought of his sin, smitten by the Word of God, and in heart bow before the words of the prophet? In social terms, Nathan was far below the king, but Nathan was not just Nathan, he was the messenger of God, and before that word David bowed and accepted it. That's a mark of true repentance. There is a readiness to accept and obey and believe the Word. So you will see that there is a role then for the preaching of the Word of God in repentance. That's how men are brought to repentance. That's how God works with sinners. That's how He works with backsliders. It is as the Word of God is applied to them. By His grace working through that Word, His Spirit draws them away from sin and to confess and to repent of it. But you will see, secondly, that God's Word exposed his sin and pronounced punishment upon it. You see, men must have their sin exposed by the words of God, or they will never see it as it really is. Now, men have a conscience. Mankind, still to this day, even in a state of depravity, a man has a conscience. Amen. Now, it is severely limited, but still within even his fallen being, there is that glimmer of light that God stamped in him at creation. For we have seen recently in our study of the moral law how God wrote that law into his very constitution at creation. And it's still part of him, to some degree, to know right from wrong. There's still some faint shadows of the engraving of the law upon his nature. But the conscience will never convict properly of sin left to itself. The illumination of the Word of God is necessary, for men have seared their consciences. They have a perverted conscience. It no longer works accurately. It must be enlightened by the Word of God. There's no record that David suffered great pangs of conscience in the intervening months between his sin and the arrival of Nathan in his house on this occasion. It was when the Word of God came that he felt his sin, and he saw it as it really was. The nature of his sin is set before him in the message that Nathan brings. You see in the verse 9, one of the prominent aspects of his sin is that he has despised the commandment of the Lord. The charge is widened in verse 10 to include the fact that because he had despised the commandment of the Lord, he had in actual fact despised God himself. This is his sin. The Word of God comes to him to teach him just what he has done. He has his own ideas about it. He has tried to cover it up and get on with life as normally as possible, but along comes the Word of God and says, "Now listen, here's what your sin really is. You've despised the commandment of God. And more than that, you have despised me." Do you know what that word despise literally means? It translates a word that means to trample underfoot. Now, David, backslider as you are, you have trampled the Word of God under your feet. You've trampled it into the dust. You've counted it as worthless and as meaningless as the dust and the dirt on which you walk. And you've trampled God's command into the dirt. More than that, you've trampled on God. Can you imagine a more heinous crime for a mortal man than to trample God under his feet? And yet that's what sin is. That's what David had done. And the word of God comes to David to show him the full extent of what he had done. He didn't realize, he hadn't thought. And because he hadn't realized and hadn't thought, he had dismissed his sin as being, well, that's just one of those things, you can overlook it. But it was more serious than what he had known. And the word of God convicts him of having despised God and his word. He had trampled God and his word and his commandments under his foot. And in the context you will see that Nathan particularly makes this statement in the light of what God had done for him. In the light of the mercy of God, I made you king. I gave you this, I gave you that. I gave you the kingdom. And I would have done so much more for you. And what did you do in return? You trampled my word and you trampled me underfoot. How many live like that today? God, who has done so much for them, and the goodness of God, instead of leading them to repentance, they abuse the goodness of God and they trample him under feet. That's what sin is. And the word of God exposes David's sin here in relation to God himself. He has sinned against God. He has sinned against his fellow man. And that sin is presented to him again in the clearest terms. You killed Uriah. You murdered him. You took his wife. You committed adultery. Sins against his fellow men. His greed, his violence, his lack of pity, his hatred. Those are all seen in the little parable that Nathan tells at the beginning of his message. The illustration that he sets before David of just what he has done. David himself says, here's a man who has shown no pity. Little did he know he was condemning himself out of his own mouth. Nathan sets before him his sin. You've trampled God underfoot. You've acted despicably towards your fellow men. And the full horror of David's sin and the full extent of his sin is set before him in the Word of God. This is what the Scripture does. It sets before us the extent and the full dimensions of our sin. Have you ever come to realize the full extent of your wickedness before God? Those sins that perhaps we have thought are not really that important, not really that significant. We come to the Word of God, we learn differently. We learn differently. David is faced with a personal, pointed accusation from God in verse 7. I can almost see the finger of God raised and pointed toward him. The hand of God is stretched out toward David and giving him a gift and giving him a word from himself through Nathan. But here is the accusing finger of that hand pointed, thou art the man. Because David didn't at first grasp the significance of Nathan's message. Many hear what God's word has to say about sin and they don't grasp it. It seems it goes in one ear and out the other. David heard what Nathan had to say, but at first it didn't mean anything to him. It didn't mean anything to him that he had acted as was described in that parable. In fact, he thought Nathan was talking about somebody else. And he got all fired up and ready to judge that other person. Too many are ready to do that. Apply the word of God to others instead of applying it where it is most needed. To ourselves. Let us apply the word of God to our own heart today. And let us see that this book describes your sin and mine. Let us see that if we are ever to be brought to true repentance and to true salvation and pardon, we must see our own sin for what it is. Have you seen your sin? In the light of this word, do you know what your sin is? God pointed the finger. Not only did he speak, but he pointed the finger and he said, thou art the man. The consequences of sin are set before us here. There are consequences to sin on two different levels. Obviously, there are eternal consequences for the sinner. There is the wrath of God in eternity to think of. And repentance that secures pardon delivers us from eternal consequences of sin in that sense, in that it delivers the saved sinner from the wrath of God and the punishments and the torments of hell. But there is a level on which we must live with the consequences of sin. Sin does bring a harvest. And although the saved sinner will never face the wrath of God in eternity, yet he must endure the consequences of his sin in this life. We all endure the consequences of sin. All of us will sicken and die. Those are the consequences of sin. Believers suffer disease and die. Those are the consequences of sin. Many a man has been saved by God from a life of wicked excess and abuse, and he's pardoned, and the guilt is gone, but he has to live with the consequences, and he has to live with the diseases that come in the wake, and the sicknesses and the illnesses that come in the wake of those sins that he engaged in. Now the word of God shows to David here that what he has sown he will reap. He'll reap it in his own life. There are consequences to sin in his own life. In the verse 13, there is an inferred consequence. The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Had David not repented, I believe that he was destined to die. Oh, not to die as a sinner, but to die as a chastised believer, cut off under the stroke of God. That was a consequence to his sin. Now, he avoided that consequence by repentance. But nonetheless, that is suggested here, that that would have been a personal consequence of his sin. He was to die. He's going to reap consequences to his sin in his own family, and his wives, and his children. Verses 10. Verse 10 there is the sword in his house. Verse 11, there is the loss of his wives, referring to the incident with Absalom at a later date. There is the death of the child that is born of their adulterous relationship. And the verse 15, God struck the child, and later the child dies at 7 days old. There are consequences to David's sin in his family. Oh yes, he obtained the pardon of God, and he was released and delivered from the guilt of his sin, but he had to live with the painful consequences. There were consequences in his descendants. Generations yet unborn, the sword shall never depart from thine house. What's he referring to? The house of David, the line of David. All the way through, there are consequences to sin. Generations yet unborn are affected by your sin and mine. Our families are affected by our sin. Our children, our spouses, the community around it, affected by our sin. Sin has consequences. And this is set before us in the Word of God, the awful consequence of sin. And that's set before us in part as a motive to repentance. This is what stirred David's heart, surely. This is what convicted him and broke him. The awful nature of sin and the awful consequences that followed in its wake. Whether we are a saint or a sinner today, we will face consequences to our sin. Do you know that? Do you know that you can't sin and get away with it? Even though you are like David, you can't sin and get away with it. The Word of God impresses this upon David. David, you have brought consequences on your house and on yourself and on your family. Oh, what a motive to turn from sin. What a motive to repent and to obtain the pardon of God. Finally, let me leave you with this thought, that God's revelation of sin to David is presented in the story of a lamb. Nathan introduces his message to David. He's going to point out sin. He's going to show the consequences of sin. And what does he do? He tells a parable. He tells a story of a lamb. A lamb dead because of David's sin. Now we can look at the parable and see in it David's sin against Bathsheba. We can see in the parable David's sin against Uriah. But there has to be a sense in which we see something of the Lamb of God here. God had a lamb, a well-beloved lamb, a lamb dead in the place of sinners and for sin. And it is, as we see in the gospel story of the lamb, the sufferings that are revealed there of that lamb on Calvary's cross, it is as we see that, that we will see sin as it really is. As David heard of this lamb, and as Nathan continued to speak to him, he came to see the full horror of his crimes. As we look at Calvary, it is there that we will see sin. It is there that we will see what sin really is. None who has ever looked upon God's lamb needed any great persuasion to forsake sin. None who looked with understanding upon the sufferings of Christ needed any great persuasion to repent, because in his experience as the Lamb of God on the cross, we see what sin is. We see how vile and hateful a thing it is before God, because that sin laid on Christ brought the judgment of the Father upon the head of his well-beloved Son. How hateful a thing sin is. We see the consequences of guilt.
And as we look at the Lamb, there is the greatest motivation of all to repent and to turn from sin. Sin becomes hateful to us. Sin becomes an abominable thing to be turned from, to be mourned over, to be repented of, as we have our eyes and our mind on Christ. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had the experience of looking by faith to Calvary and seeing your sin for what it really is, and by God's grace fleeing in repentance from your sin and embracing Christ as your Savior? It was in the story of the Lamb that David's sin became apparent to him, and he was brought by God's grace to repent. May the Lord enable us, even as we consider this subject, to have that holy hatred of sin and to make sure that the repentance that we claim is the repentance that the Scripture speaks of, that we have come in the light of God's Word to see our sin as something to be repented of and as something to be detested. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts then this morning for Jesus' sake.